As evangelical Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, one of the questions you hear asked quite often is phrased something like this, are you saved? Particularly if you're in the United States, you can quite often have complete strangers come up to you and ask you in the street, are you saved? Or on meeting somebody for the first time. Or maybe another person might ask you, are you born again? What they mean is, are you a Christian like I am, of the same sort of Christian as I am? Have you accepted Jesus into your life? Are you assured a place in heaven when you die? Are you saved from an eternity of judgment? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Some of these people up here, are they saved? Are they going to, or are they in heaven, or are they going somewhere else? Let's have the first picture. I don't know if you can see that in the sunlight. Who is it? Billy Graham. Is he saved? Hands up if you think Billy Graham's saved. Oh, that's really bad news. I was hoping for a few more hands than that. But we know what we mean, don't we, when we're saying, is he saved? Is he born again? Is he a Christian? I would hope so, since he has led millions of other people to come and know Christ. Let's have the next picture. The ex-Archbishop of Canterbury. In your mind, is he saved? Is he born again? Is he going to heaven? Okay, another picture. Now, I'm hearing actually definitely not or definitely. Mother Teresa was a Roman Catholic nun. She was a universalist. She believed in a wideness to God's mercy. She was not evangelical in the sense of that she'd made a commitment. She was not born again, but she was a Christian. Is she? Isn't she? I wouldn't say it's not our place to judge, but it's a question. And when you ask that question, are you saved? What are we asking? Here's another one. Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi's in hell? I don't know. Another way. I don't know it's my place to make that judgment. What about this picture? It's a bit dim. I'm sorry about that on the main screen. That's my dad with me at Sandhurst. He's not born again. He's not a Christian. He doesn't go to church. He hasn't done since he was a teenager. He stopped going to church because of the abuse of Catholic priests in Ireland when he was a teenager. Stopped going to church. A more generous man I don't think you'd find. When I was a kid, we were forever having strangers and homeless people turn up in our house because my dad had found them on the street and brought them home. If there was snow outside, the main A45 ran past our house. When there was snow, our house was full of lorry drivers having meals and sleeping on the floor because he didn't want them stuck in their trucks overnight. I remember as a teenager, I must have been about 13 or 14, him bringing a woman home who he'd found on the street. And my mum was furious because she was a woman of no reputation, if you know what I mean. And he brought her home. And the next day when he took her to a hotel and to find her somewhere to stay, I had to go with him as a chaperone, because my mum wasn't letting him go by himself with this woman. That's my dad. Is he going to hell because he's not accepted Jesus? I'm not going to give you answers to those. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about what your answer would be. There's approximately 7 billion people in the world. Of those, about a third or so describe themselves as Christian, about 2.3 billion people. Of that 2.3 billion people, around 648 million are evangelicals. That's to say, people who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who hold the Bible to be authoritative, to be the Word of God, and who could say that they've had a conversion experience of some sort. 648 million. That leaves 6.3 billion people that some evangelical Christians would want to say are going to hell because they haven't given their life to Jesus. They've not been born again. They've not been baptized or had that conversion experience. Plus, all the people in history who've never given their life to Jesus or been born again. Non-Christians hate it when we say that. Whatever you think, whether it's true or not, non-Christians hate it when we, as evangelical Christians, say that 6.3 billion people who are alive today are going to hell. It really, really turns them off. Non-Christians hate it when we say we've got the whole lock on truth and everyone else is wrong. In fact, they hate it so much that they're not willing to listen what else we have to say about all sorts of things. When we say we've got the truth, we've got all the truth, and everyone else is wrong. Do you know how arrogant it sounds to a non-Christian or to a non-churchgoer when we say we're the only ones who are going to heaven and that everyone else is lost? Do you know how offensive it is when people who are not Christians hear with this idea that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, that 90% of people are going to be lost for eternity? They really hate that. They find it really offensive. And the subject we're looking today in this series, No Perfect People Allowed, is the question of the struggle with truth. The struggle that people who are not church members, the 95% of people who don't come to church, the struggle they have when we say we've got the whole truth and we're going to impart it to you, and if you accept it, then you'll be one of us and you'll be okay. We're thinking about this in this series, about the problems who people who are not in church have with coming into church and what some of their struggles are. And the thing we're looking at today is the question of truth. One of the things that people who are not Christians struggle with is when Christians say that we've got the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and everyone else is wrong. Now then, don't get me wrong. The reason I'm a Christian is because I believe it's true. I believe it's right. I converted out of another background to become a Christian because I believe the gospel to be true. I believe Jesus to be the truth. I believe the Bible to be the word of God. What I'm saying is when we say that in a way which appears arrogant, it turns people off. And that one of the challenges for the 21st century church is to find ways to convey truth that doesn't come across as proud and arrogant and self-righteous. And whether it's talking about faith, or talking about people of other faiths, or talking about people of no faith and atheists, whether it's talking about scientists who want to talk about the beginnings of creation and the beginnings of the universe or the evolution of man, when we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come through to the Father except through him, and so we're right and you're wrong, that really alienates people. That's why creation and evolution is such a hot topic. It's one of those shibboleth questions. Remember I spoke about that last week? One of those gateway questions which lets people know straight away, where are you coming from? When people ask, do you believe in a six-day creation? Do you believe in a young earth? What they're doing is they're shortcutting to try and find out what type of Christian you are, what sort of faith you hold. We talked over the last few weeks now about how the vast majority of people in this country are turning away from the church or rejecting its message because they see us as irrelevant, as boring, as bigoted, as narrow, or as arrogant. And one of the things that most people find most offensive, is that idea that we think we're the only people who've got the truth. You know what it's like in your life when you're trying to share something with someone and they're saying, I know that already. I don't want to listen to you, I already know that. That's how people sometimes think of the church. About 5 or 6 years ago, one Saturday morning, I was in my study at our old house over in St. Augustine's Question. Some Jehovah's Witnesses knocked at the door and they started doing their stuff with me, and my Bible happened to be close by, and so I grabbed it and started doing my stuff with them. And we were having a conversation, and a few minutes into the conversation, I said to the lady who was talking to me, well, what I believe is, and she put her hand up and she said, I'm not interested in what you believe. I've come to tell you the truth and tell you what I believe. I'm not interested in what you've got to tell me. I've got to tell you, the door didn't stay open very much longer. I'd been willing to engage in a conversation up to that point, but the door got closed pretty quick at that point. Because what's the point of having a conversation where one person's saying, I'm not interested in what you've got to say. I've got the truth and I'm going to impart it to you. And so I shut the door. Listen very carefully to me. When we start talking to people about Jesus and say, we're not interested in what you believe, we're not interested in what you say, we've got all the truth and we want to give it to you now, they shut the door very quickly. People are interested in spiritual things today, increasingly interested in spiritual things today, but they will walk away if we appear narrow or arrogant or as if we're not listening to them. So the question this morning is, in our postmodern, post-Christian world, how do we engage people in meaningful conversations? How do we engage in a dialogue which allows us to share our faith effectively? To share our faith effectively with family and friends and neighbours and colleagues without saying, I'm not interested in what you say. I've come to give you the truth. How do we do that? Well, the answer is in humility. In humility. When Christians come across as arrogant and know-it-alls instead of as humble, people do turn off and stop listening. And we need to create a culture in our church and in our evangelism and in our mission which reflects the humble nature of Jesus. When you introduce people to Jesus, they love Jesus. And we need to introduce them to Jesus in his humility. People just hate that hint of arrogance or superiority, especially when it comes from people of faith. But they hate arrogance in pop stars, in politicians, in actors. People just hate it when they perceive folk as arrogant. We need to develop a culture that says we've got something to share with you. We've got something which we believe is important. But do it humbly. If you've got your Bible open, turn with me to the reading we had today, to John chapter 18. If you've not got a Bible, then you'll find the reading we had on the back of the notice sheet. When Pilate asks Jesus, I want you to notice this. When Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus doesn't turn around and say, actually, yes, I am. I'm glad you asked it because I can tell you all about me now. Yes, I am. I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the Messiah. I'm the creator of the universe. And I've come to see you saved. He doesn't say any of that. Now, of course, he was those things. We believe Jesus was the king. He was the Messiah. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. But he doesn't say that. Instead, when Pilate asks him a question, are you the king of the Jews? He asks a question back. And the question, in essence, is this. Why do you want to know? Why is it you're asking me that question? When Jesus is asked a question, the most important question that anybody can ask, are you the king? He comes back with a question. That's interesting. Why do you want to know? We need to understand the dialogue that's going on here between Jesus and Pilate, and it's one of those that we maybe know so well that we can skate over it and miss some of the deeper points. The Jews have brought Jesus to Pilate for judgment. But they won't even go into Pilate's house. Here come these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, and they've brought Jesus in chains. And they won't even go into Pilate's house. A man's life hangs in the balance. And they won't even go into the man's house because they don't want to become spiritually unclean. Pilate's a Gentile. They can't go into his house without polluting themselves. And they want to go to their worship service tomorrow. They want to go to the Passover. They won't even go into the meeting, into this important meeting with the governor. They stand outside and they make him come out. So my guess is that Pilate's already feeling a little bit chippy about this, about the arrogance of these religious leaders. They won't even go in. As an aside, there's a pub around the corner from here. There's several with people in them who need to hear the good news of Jesus. But I can't go in because I'm a Christian and I might pollute myself. There's a bookies over the road full of people who really need to hear some good news. But I can't go in there just in case. There's a red light district down the road at Riverside. Or the St. Mary's Street on a Saturday night full of drunk young people. Or a New Age festival in about 4 weeks' time at the CIA. But we better not get too close to those people just in case something rubs off. Don't ever judge the Pharisees. We're no better. We can be no better than them at times. So they've brought Jesus and they've dropped him at the gate. They won't even come into the house. And Jesus is brought inside. And he asks that question, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus asks that question back. Why are you asking? Is it because the Pharisees and the scribes have put you up to it? Because if that's why you're asking, then this is a religious matter. And their question is he the Messiah? And this is to do with them. But if you're asking this question for yourself, if this question comes from you, then it's because you're governor of Rome and you're worried about the civil unrest and whether I'm setting myself up as a king against Caesar. What is it that you're really worried about? What is it that the real issue is here? And that's the question that Jesus asks. He says, did they put you up to it? Or is it your own question? Because I want to know, I want to listen to you, I want to hear you and find out what the real issue is here. To which Pilate replies, do I look like a Jew? Is it my, what do you think? Do I look like a Jew? I just want to know, what is it you've done? What is it that you've done that's made them so angry? And Jesus answers back and he says, well, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm no threat to Rome. I'm no threat to Caesar. I'm no threat to you. If it was, I could use worldly means to defend myself. My disciples would come and they'd rescue me and I'd use worldly means. But you've not got anything to worry about. My kingdom is not of this world. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that dynamic. Why are you asking? What is it that's worrying you? Well, don't worry, because I'm not here to challenge your authority. And then Pilate comes back with, so you are a king. You are a king. You're saying you are a king. And Jesus says, you're right. You're right. You've got there by yourself. You've worked it out. That's the truth. This is what's going on. When Pilate begins to question Jesus, Jesus doesn't jump in with all the answers. He doesn't get defensive and start telling Pilate what the truth is. Instead, he starts a dialogue around a question and around Pilate's worries and Pilate's concerns. That question is, what are you really worried about, Pilate? What's your real concern? And as they discuss it, as they start to discuss that, Pilate's eyes are opened and he sees the truth and he says, so you are a king. Verse 37, but he came to it himself. Jesus never made that claim to him. He comes to that conclusion himself. If you read the other versions of the Gospels, what you see basically Jesus says is, you said it, not me. You said it, not me. Jesus started a conversation, a dialogue with Pilate, and Pilate eventually reached the truth himself without having been told what to believe. Here was a perfect chance with Jesus to unload truth on an unbeliever and give all the answers to Pilate. But instead, he starts this conversation. He finds out what the real concerns are. He lays out some of what he thinks. And Pilate reaches the conclusion himself. This is what I genuinely believe. If we start loving people and accepting them for who they are, and entering a genuine dialogue with them, and listen to them, and then trust God and the Holy Spirit, they'll start to come to the truth without us unloading it on them. That's what Jesus said would happen. That's what Jesus said would occur. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, Jesus said, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will come and tell you what is yet to come. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit's around, people will be led into all truth. If we back off a bit, Stop trying to upload truth into people's minds all the time. But have that dialogue in a spirit of truth with the Holy Spirit present. So if we stop trying to win people by arguments and start winning them instead by love and listening, then the Bible says people will come to the truth. We say it again when Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's a perfect opportunity for Jesus to give the gospel. This young man's come to him, he stood in front of him and he said, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to get eternal life?" What does Jesus do? Does he give him the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or teach him the sinner's prayer? No, he doesn't. He asks him a question. The guy asks Jesus a question, a straight question. Instead of giving a straight answer, Jesus asks a question back. What does the law say? What do you think? What's your opinion on this? And that dialogue starts. This guy was setting Jesus up. And what does Jesus do instead of telling him the gospel and taking him through the sinner's prayer and giving him a Bible and telling him to come to baptism classes? He asks him a question back. "Come on, Jesus. Have you never done a course in evangelism? Don't you know how to do this?" That was a perfect opportunity to tell him the truth. And he didn't. And instead he entered a conversation. And you look, if you've got a Bible where the words of Jesus are printed in red, you look through it sometime. And time and time and time and time again, the lines of Jesus finish with a question mark. Because he was always bouncing questions back at people. He was never trying to answer them. He was trying to get the people to get there, to work it out, to come to the answer themselves. Jesus listened. He asked questions. He talked. He sat down. He ate with people. He went to their weddings and their parties. He drank with them. He hung around with people. And he listened. Maybe we should do the same. Maybe that's the way that we can share truth with people without appearing arrogant, without appearing as if we're the only ones who believe we've got the truth. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was probably one of the best evangelists and church planters the world has ever seen. But he understood that love was more important than being right all the time. He said, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." It's not about winning the argument, it's about loving people. Remember, most people in the postmodern world aren't asking, "Is what you're saying true?" They're asking, "Do I want to be like you?" Most people aren't interested in whether what you're saying is true. They're interested in whether they want to be more like you or not. And that's a really good question to ask. Do you want people to be more like you? That's the postmodern question. Not is it true, but how does this affect me and do I become like you? How do we share our faith? How do we share truth? How do we share what we've found with our children, our parents, our husbands, my father, who isn't a Christian, with work colleagues, with folk at our schools? How do we do it? We do it humbly. We do it by listening to the real questions people have. And the things they believe are important. And we talk to them and we dialogue with them. And we listen and we say, "What's your real question here? What's your real concern?" Well, you know what? My friend Jesus, he's got something to say about that. This Jesus changed my life. And he can help you as well. We engage in dialogue, not monologue, where we try to just get as much information into people as we can. Nobody gets saved or converted or convinced by argument. No one. They get convinced by something else. And the other thing we do is we humbly admit our limitations and say, "I don't know," when we don't know. When we don't know, we don't give a trite Christian answer that we got out of a book. We just say, I don't get it. I don't know. I don't understand that. Why does God allow tsunamis and famines? Why does God allow those pictures of children sitting starving with flies in their eyes? Why do nasty people live and good people die? Why do our friends get cancer and die quickly? I don't know. I don't know. And to try and pretend that I do is just offensive. And it just puts people off. Instead, we need to say, you know what, there's some stuff I know about God, and there's stuff I don't know. There's stuff I just don't get yet. I know one day I will. One day I'll see him face to face, and I'll ask him some questions, and the dark glass will be removed. But right now, I don't know. But I know he loves me. And I know there is an answer. And I know I want to share that love with you. We don't get puffed up trying to give all the answers, but we're humble. And most of all, and with this I finish, most of all, we love. We just love people. Because the truth is, God loves that person. The most terrible sinner, the most awful person in front of us, God loves them. And we need to too. We need to as well. And sometimes that means sitting and listening and finding out why they're the kind of person they are. We're called to love them. We don't want to beat them up with a proposition. We want to beat them up with propositional truth. But we want to introduce them to a person who is truth. And his name is Jesus. Amen. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's share together in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.